When looking for used copies of the book, all kinds of books, even banned books to bring, I went to a very hip local store in Davis that sells used books, and I said, do you have a banned book section? And they took me to the music section. That kind of band. And I was like, oh, no, no, no. I thought, my work has just begun. A video clip of a nationally known novelist, Anne Pechette, showed up on my Facebook account. She's standing in front of the shelves of her brightly colored books all in her independent bookstore, and she's beaming, she's shining. Her eyes are sparkling, and with a voice just shy of laughter, she says, "That's a pretty big day for me personally." And you wonder, what? Another bestseller, an award? I just got a call that two of my novels have been banned in Orange County, the Florida school system, and she is celebrating. With mock seriousness, she says, "Be careful. Don't read my books." Which you know means everyone's going to go out and buy her books. For an increasing number of authors like her, being banned, being a banned author, is a badge of honor. I love her humor, I love her light touch, but book banning is a sign of difficulties for democracy and freedom of speech. One characteristic that's found in all countries that have moved towards authoritarianism is an effort to control publications and books, any form of the written word. In Nazi-controlled Germany, 25,000 non-German books were burned in one day, May 10th, 1933, in a public ritual. 25,000 books just burned in one day. And what gets me is it was children and youth that were enlisted to find those books in their communities. China's Cultural Revolution in the 1960s and 1970s with Mao Zedong is another example. In Serbia in 1992, it's estimated that 2 million books were burned by nationalists. And in Iraq, in 2015, the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria burned the Mosul University Library with over 1 million resources. Restriction, destruction of books increases wherever a government leader with power wants to dictate the thoughts of a population. It's always about control. Historically, Unitarians and Universalists have been cast out of communities or died for what they published. Unitarian Universalists could be called people of the banned book. You can take that as your badge of honor. So I go way back in history. Michael Servetus lived during the mid-1500s. In the cultural centers of Europe, there was a battle going on between the established Catholic Church and the emerging faith, the Protestant or Protest churches. Martin Luther and John Calvin were the most widely known reformers of that time, but there were others, including this Michael Servetus, the person Unitarians claim as a part, an important part, of our heritage. Servetus was brilliant, but he was not wise, as you will hear. A gifted student of languages, he read ancient sources of biblical text, and in his studies, he found no evidence of the Trinity, that is, God's essence divided into three divine entities of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Servetus had a fierce rivalry with Calvin. He took Calvin's book that was much loved on theology and wrote personal insults in the margins. Wait till you hear, he called him idiot, simpleton, and referred to Calvin's conclusions as vomit. And he sent it back to Calvin. To say that this critique was not well received is an understatement. Soon, both Catholic and Protestant leaders demanded his capture and his execution. The life of Servetus unfolded with all the drama of a Netflix or Amazon Prime thriller. I don't know if it would have made it on Disney. I don't think so. He was caught, he escaped, and was burned in effigy. He changed his identity, changed his professions, went into hiding, returned to reveal his identity, and couldn't resist taunting his enemies, and then he was caught again. Being a heretic and writing books to spread heresy was punishable by death. It was seen as one of the worst crimes you could ever do. They really believed if you got it wrong, you were condemning someone to an eternal life of pain. It was serious. Whatever leaders had the ability to do, they did. Whoever was in power, they burned the books of the opposition, and the author was burned with their books. So Servetus was burned with his books. The pyre for Servetus's execution was built from newly cut, slow-burning branches. People were angry. Every copy of his book that could be found was used as fuel around his feet, and a copy was strapped to his arm. Every important religious and government leader was present for the execution. It was a big event in Geneva. But ideas are not burned with the person, nor the books. The ideas continue. But it did make me wonder, why is the written word so powerful? Why are books so intimidating? It's because what we read shapes our thoughts and shapes who we will become as individuals. What we read by a society influences how groups of people think and informs the character of society. Every case of book banning I have found in our religious traditions where we have been the recipient of that book banning happens because the content encouraged these things. Openness to the stranger. A God that is loving and not judging. And narrowing the distance between a divine Jesus and a common human being. Or if you prefer the language, seeing the potential divine, the potential spark in every person. All these ideas were seen as dangerous. So fast forward hundreds of years to the 1820s in the United States, the years leading up to the Civil War, and you know that historians now are often comparing our times to the years leading up to the Civil War. A popular literary magazine in New England challenged local writers to submit stories using two subjects. This was their challenge. The colonial history of America, so they were supposed to go back to the 1700s, and Native American life, those two. They could do whatever they wanted, but those two had to be in the story. 22-year-old Lydia Maria Child answered that challenge. She created a story of an interracial marriage between a Puritan woman and the First Nations man living in Salem, Massachusetts. This was not what the people in that publication had ever imagined. Critics condemned the storyline as being in very bad taste. Now, in today's language, I don't know what that would be. You know how you don't really want to read the comments after an article because they're so bad? This was considered really condemning to say that it was in very bad taste. But because of this, she became an immediate celebrity. So popular. The condemnation launched her writing career. Research about the history of book banning in the United States repeatedly led me back to this publication called The Juvenile Miscellany. It was a periodical for children written during the years leading up to that Civil War. And I was amazed that the main contributor and the editor was none other than Lydia Julia Child. She was aware that the periodical was read by the rich and respectable families of the Boston area. Those are predominantly, but not all Unitarians, but predominantly Unitarians. The juvenile miscellany was extremely popular with children. They'd wait on the front steps of their homes for the mail carrier. But there was a problem from the very beginning. In this publication, the main characters, the children in the stories, were allies of the marginalized groups, the First Nations people, the Native Americans, the immigrants, the people of color, and women. And these were all areas of this author's social justice work for her whole life. The perspective of the characters in the publication was not intended to be the same perspective as the wealthy reader. Her stories encouraged empathy with those who were outside the children's and, most importantly, the parents' social sphere. The fictional stories often gave the children a moral dilemma and encouraged them to come to their own conclusions. Imagine that. The juvenile miscellany was freeing, and it was also seen as very dangerous. By the 1830s, the juvenile miscellany included an increasing number of topics that made the parents uncomfortable. The publications weren't destroyed in public fires. No centralized authority banned them. The wealthy, educated New England subscribers simply abandoned the magazine, removing its influence from their homes, and it folded within 18 months. In the 1830s, it was the parents, the consumers, who enacted the ban out of their own unwillingness to morally and ethically become uncomfortable. We grow in our humanity when we are faced and wrestle with difficult, uncomfortable dilemmas. Wherever we encounter them, including in publications. This applies to 2015 as well as the 1830s. And starting from the 1800s to today, one of the most frequent reasons for banning a publication is that the subject is not emotionally appropriate for children, for youth, or not an appropriate moral perspective to be in the public square. The American Library Association reports that in 2024, 4,200 book titles are listed as challenged or banned. And that only grows by leaps and bounds. The number of states actively banning books is increasing, and in May 2025, the Pentagon ordered that military academies and all schools on American foreign bases would remove hundreds of books that are incompatible with the Pentagon, with the Pentagon's ideology, and that include actually a poster of Michelle Obama be removed. And California, in case you're thinking, well, we're pretty safe here in California, is not immune to books being restricted, challenged, or banned. It's here. In Davis, which is seen from our perspective as an incredibly liberal community, in May 2024, the far-right Moms for Liberty won a settlement for their right to speak in the public library gathering. A significant part of their issue of that discussion that was closed down was the presence of books that affirm transgender rights. In Fresno County, close by, a supervisor created one of California's first citizen review committees for library books. They could decide that books with sexual reference or gender identity would be moved to a special section, and parental permission would be needed to gain access to any book in this part of their libraries, done to protect children, of course. The Seventh Wish is a banned book written by Kate Messner. And after publishing this book, she received several messages from librarians and parents who were concerned about the book's appropriateness. The older sibling, by the way, of this book is grappling with the issue of addiction. And one elementary school librarian explained why she wouldn't put the book on the library shelf. She said, "For now, I just need the 10 and 11-year-olds' biggest worry to be about friendships, summer camps, and maybe their first pimple or two." How do children come to understand the addiction they witness in their own families or experience themselves? Limiting the kind of life that is portrayed in books with no identity issues or trauma to be endured and survived shows an idealized American childhood that is rarely, if ever, in existence. The focus for banning is most often on issues of race and sexuality. However, here are some other broad categories under diversity: people living with disabilities, religion, especially faiths that are not mainline conservative Christian, and this also includes any reference to the Holocaust, people living with mental illness, and fiction or nonfiction that includes historical perspective that is not white, Northern European, or that doesn't portray the United States as uniformly positive in the world. The willingness to embrace the diversity that's represented on banned lists of publications is central to Unitarian Universalism. It's about our faith. These books are tools that allow people who have been invisible or misunderstood to be seen and heard and known. They invite empathy, an ability to help mutual understanding. We need books that give a more complete history of our country. And I always like people like Heather Cox Richardson, who tells you, what can you do, instead of just telling you the problem. So here's what we can do. Read themes that stretch beyond our comfort zone. Support local libraries in our communities. There's one not far from this church. Ask librarians how you can support them. Assume that supporting the book collection and the staff is needed. Get involved in national organizations if that suits you. In the sermon's description, I had a quote by David Sedaris: "A good book would take me out of myself and then stuff me back in, outsized now and uneasy with the fit." What is on your virtual or physical bookshelf? Your Kindle, your podcast, your bedside table, waiting to be read? What will stretch you and make you uneasy, or to not fit back in your skin quite right anymore? I want to know, what are you reading that could be considered dangerous? If you brought a banned book today, you're invited to bring it out to the table that's here and exchange. Take one that you did not bring, and I'll bring the ones that I have brought from various libraries. There are also stickers for you to take, and I hope that there is not one book left. Amen.